Good morning, everyone. We come together as God's people, and as we come, let us still ourselves and remember that we come before the Lord God as people called by God. The psalmist says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Let us pray together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come this day as people called by you, the living God. We praise you for how you have revealed yourself in your word. You have brought us the good news of the gospel. How you have shown your grace and mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel that has been declared throughout the ages. The coming Savior. The one who would crush the head of the serpent. The one through whom all nations would be blessed. The one that the prophets foretold of, and how he has now come. We ask that you would have mercy on us in his name, and the name of Jesus Christ, according to your steadfast love and abounding mercy. For as we have sang the words of Psalm 51, we lament of our sin. For we know that it is against you and you alone that we have sinned. We have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in passing judgment upon us. Forgive us, we pray, not in any effort or endeavor or work of our own. For we know that our efforts and endeavors and works are like filthy rags. But forgive us, we pray, through Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his humiliation and exaltation, through his atonement for sin on our behalf, so that we may know the riches that you have given us. Work faith in us by your Spirit, that we may come this day with confidence, knowing that we can boldly approach you because of what Christ Jesus, the Savior, has done. That we can come into your presence, called as people to worship the living God as your children. And we pray at this time that, Lord, that you would work amongst us. That you, by your Spirit, would call us to faith and repentance. That we may know but more by the preaching of your word. And that we may be equipped more and more to live lives that bring you the glory. So, Lord, work in us at this time. Convict us of our sin. Draw us to thankfulness and forgiveness so that more and more we may be like our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to join now together to read from God's word in the words of Mark chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to 8. As always, I would encourage you to turn to God's word as we read it together and then to keep it marked for the sermon. Mark chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to 8. I've split it into three sections as we think of this, as we think of the beginning of the gospel. In verse 1 of Mark chapter 1, we're given the announcement of how the good news is here. In verse 2 to 3, we're reminded how the Bible is about one Lord, one people, and one plan. And then in verse 4 to 8, we're told of the last Old Testament prophet. So verse 1 of Mark 1, the good news is here. Verse 2 to 3, one Lord, one people, one plan. And then verse 4 to 8, the last Old Testament prophet. Let us read God's word together. Mark chapter 1, reading from verse 1. This is God's word. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And this was the message. After me will come one more powerful than I. The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank God for his word and we can trust all that it says. So today we begin a series on the book of Mark's Gospel. On one hand, it's a biography account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is good news. But rather than acting like a biography that we're all so familiar with, it acts the whole way throughout more like a slideshow. Remember those slide projectors that you used to have whenever you went and got your photos developed and you can put them in slides and you would be invited around to people's houses and you would go around to see the slideshow of their latest holiday at the Route 66 or whatever it may be. It may have seemed like a lifetime whenever you were there, but what happened was that in that slideshow you were given the big picture. You were given exactly what you needed to know, the big picture aspect of it, without having to see the mundane stuff, like the standing in the queue for all these attractions that you went to, or the in the line in the shop paying for your bottle of water. Those things aren't really necessary for us to know, but instead we're left with the big picture. And in a sense, as we begin our series in Mark's Gospel, that's exactly what Mark does. He gives us the big picture without all the other stuff that we don't really want to know. Well, Mark just wants to take us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to have Jesus firmly in our focus. It begins quite fast. It doesn't focus on any of the normal stuff that the other Gospels do, and instead it just takes us to his baptism. And then spending quite a lot of time in the upper room with his disciples. Mark wants us at the very forefront in all of our thinking to know that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what about Mark? Why is it written in this way? How is it written in this way? Well, we know Mark because he's the author of the gospel. We know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all primarily because they wrote gospel accounts. Our names are familiar to us. And likewise, the same with Mark. But Mark's only mentioned 9 times in the New Testament. He's a cousin of Barnabas, but he writes as an eyewitness to what unfolds here. But if you list the name of the disciples, Mark's not listed among them. So how can he write a biographical account whenever he wasn't an eyewitness? Well, it's because he relies on the testimony of another disciple, the testimony of Peter, whom Mark labored with in the gospel in Rome. While Peter was there, Mark wrote his gospel account. And that's why we have such an honest and flattering picture of the disciples given in it. It can only be true of an eyewitness account. So let's jump into this passage before us. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. In verse 1, as Mark announces the good news is here. Some of the most provocative and memorable opening lines of novels are familiar to many of us. They're there to tease and engage us. They're there to hook us in and reel us in as the reader. Think about this one. If you know it, you can give a nod, all right? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Are familiar to anybody? We've got a few nods, yeah? Yeah, it was the opening line of Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It describes a time of controversies and contradictions, the best of times and the worst of times. What about this one for you? It was a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Sound familiar to anybody? We've got a few nodding their head, mainly ladies. For those who aren't familiar with it, that's the opening line of Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. I can't claim to have ever read it, but I know the opening line. You see, these opening lines act as a hook. They draw us in. And it's the same with Mark's Gospel. If you've got it open in front of you, it acts as a hook to read us, the reader, in. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 12 words that act as a hook that are to draw our attention. But they summarize the message of the entire Gospel. But they're different than the other Gospel accounts. We think to Matthew. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Luke begins with the birth of John the Baptist foretold. And then in chapter 2, he speaks of the birth of Jesus. And then in John's gospel takes us right back to eternity past. Whereas in Mark begins, not with these things, he instead begins with the good news of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us to focus on. You'll see it here before you. It says, The beginning. Literally in Greek, Mark says, beginning of the gospel. He wants us to think back to the account of Genesis. He wants us, as it's read before and heard by the gathered congregation, to have in our minds creation. For this is a new creation at hand. What Mark wants us to know is that something crucial is happening in the world. Something has happened that is important to all of us, that is the best thing that we can hear. It is gospel, good news. It's a term that's familiar to all of us. We know how the gospel is good news. We know that that's what it means. It's used, the word is literally, gospel is good news. It was brought by a messenger back in the first century. They would have traveled through the land. They would have came from the battlefield throughout history. They would have declared victory to the people. Gospel, good news of the victory that we've won. It was used as a messenger traveled throughout the land to declare significant events in the empire, like that of the birth of an heir, or the coming of the age of an heir, or the birthday of Caesar Augustus was healed in such a way. As messengers went out declaring the gospel of Caesar Augustus' birthday. Now, boys and girls, I want to talk to you for a wee minute, all right? You're paying attention to me. How do you hear good news? Any ideas? In the news. Where do you listen to the news? On TV, that's a good one. Where else? On the radio? Yeah, on the TV and on the radio. We might even see it online on our smartphones and our computers. You see, school now gives us the news on an app called Seesaw. All your grown-ups have that. It tells the grown-ups what's going on in the school. They might even send a letter out these days. But what about the news of a new baby in the family? How would that come? What do you think? As post, that could come as news. What about what else? A message on the mobile phone? Yep, that's it. A telephone call. These are all different ways that we hear good news. Well, Mark wants us to take us to good news, and he's telling us about it. But it's the best news, boys and girls, that any of you can ever hear, because it's the good news of the gospel. Boys and girls, what's the best news do you think you could hear today? How about you get your favorite dinner today? What about that? Would that be good news? You go home and you get your favorite dinner? No, not exciting. Boys, what do you think? What could be the best news you would hear today? What? School's off. That's a great one. How about school's off and homeschooling? That doesn't sound like the best news. How about school's off and you can go around to your friends' houses and have a party? Would that be good news? Yeah, that would be good news. Anything else? It's all right. How about having no dinner and just having sweets and chocolate? Would that be good news? Yeah, that would be good news. Yeah, I thought so. I think one of the best pieces of news that we can hear today, boys and girls, and all the grown-ups would really love to hear, is that the coronavirus was over and then it was no more. And we could all go see our friends and family again. And we could all give handshakes and hugs as we left the meeting house. And how we could properly sing praises to our God. But then we might have to wait for a wee while. But you see, even that news, isn't very good news in comparison to the good news that Mark gives us here, because Mark gives us even better news. He gives us good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the greatest news that boys and girls, you can hear and respond to. See, grown-ups, the good news that Mark wants to take us to has its origins from God. It is good news of a new beginning, a new creation within us. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and overcame the grave, who rose on the third day, who is the living Lord and Savior. He's not confined to the pages of history, because in 10 years' time, the good news of a vaccine will be relegated to that. It'll not make the news anymore. But the good news of Jesus Christ still impacts the world today. And Mark is calling the people to hear this good news and have faith. It should impact our hearts. We should respond to it. For it is the good news of Jesus Christ. This Christ that Mark speaks of is the anointed one, the Messiah. And he tells us that he is the Son of God. See, Jesus is unlike any other man who has ever lived. He is the Son of God. This is nothing more than an assertion of his divinity. He came as fully God and fully man. He came in order to serve for our redemption. Here, Mark anticipates at the very beginning the coming of the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for us, to conquer death, so that we who know him through faith may spend eternity with him. See, this brief announcement, this hook to reel us in, contains so much that Mark will go on to unpack. The significance of Jesus, of who he is, how he's the Son of God. But this gospel is about Jesus Christ himself. That's what we need to hear today. The good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because all the other news stories that we hear, it's debatable how good news they actually are. Because if you turn on the news whenever you get home, you might hear a news story, but it'll soon be forgotten. And then whenever we hear good news announced by our government, more often it's political spin that pronounces good news for us as a population, but your life remains pretty much the same, doesn't it? But in truth, Mark's good news, Mark's gospel really is good news. Not of something that happened back then, but of something that happens and continues to happen and works within us right now. For all who believe and hear and believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. See, the Lord God made him who was without sin, so that we would know and might become the righteousness of God. See, it's Christ that we receive the benefits of sonship, that we're able to be adopted as the children of God, not through what we pay in today, not through what we do, not through anything that we have done. For none of us can atone for our sin. None of us can go to God and say, "Surely, God, I've done enough. I'm a good enough lad that you should love me." No, instead, God sent his own Son. He stood in our place, who lived a perfect life of obedience, who had no sin of his own to atone for and died and atoned for our sin. He was uniquely qualified. That's the good news that Mark begins with. This Jesus. And then he reminds us how in verse 2-3, this is one Lord, one people, and one plan. So where does this good news begin? Not with Jesus. But with someone else. It begins with John. But before Mark takes us to John, he takes us back into the history of salvation to help us understand that what he is now speaking of is not unconnected to what's come before. Rather, this was all part of God's saving purposes. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a continuation of the gospel that was announced in the Garden of Eden, of God promising one to crush the head of the serpent, Adam and Eve, the one who he promised all the earth would be blessed through, to Abraham. You see, we can't understand the New Testament unless we understand it through the lens of the Old Testament, for all of it is pointing forward to the promised Savior. The New Testament is a continuation on of that story of one Lord, one people, and one plan of salvation, a continual revelation of God's grace. See, these quotations here from in verse 2, where it is said, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, are rather a tapestry of quotations. It's not just one, it's from three different passages. We may think, well, is Mark being a little bit untruthful whenever he says this is from Isaiah that he speaks of? No, because that's the main one. But these prophecies come, first of all, from Exodus 23, Malachi 3, and then Isaiah 40, verse 3. See, in Exodus 23, verse 20, God promises to send a messenger before his people through through the desert to Cana. In Isaiah 40, he speaks of the second exodus through the desert to deliver his people. And then in Malachi 3, verse 1, he warns his people, the Lord God, that before he would return, he would send a messenger of the coming judgment. John is that messenger. God was sending one whom he had made clear throughout the pages of history, of one who would come and prepare the way for the Lord himself, for Jesus is the Lord. And then we're introduced in verse 48, the last Old Testament prophet. The one who was coming to prepare the way was John. In the other gospel accounts, we're told of the miraculous circumstances, the wonderful circumstances of his birth, his challenges to religiosity at the time, his call for social reform. All of this, though, Mark just throws out the window. Instead, he focuses on the man, literally, not in the desert, but in the wilderness, who's unworthy to tie the sandals of the one who is coming. So what do we learn first in verse 4? Well, John was a baptizer. See, at the time, those who converted to Judaism were baptized as a rite of an initiation. Other baptisms were that of ritual washings. But John's baptism was different, because what we're told here is that it was a visible sign of moral and spiritual renewal, because he was baptizing in the wilderness region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He came preaching a message of repentance. Okay, it's probably a very distilled version of it, repentance, a message of repentance. He probably said a lot more and a lot of other things. But what it was is that John's message was an urgent call for all who heard it to repent of their sin. Repent, for the judgment of God is coming. If you've got your Bibles open, please do turn over to Luke chapter 3, because we're going to see the message that John gave. Luke chapter 3, and we read in verse 7, if you see it in front of you. This is John. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." These words of John are brutal. He doesn't beat about the bush. He calls a spade a spade. If this were today, there's no way that John the Baptist would ever become moderator of the Presbyterian Church. But what John had to say was important. He was saying this to those who were coming to him for baptism. In effect, those who were coming to John for baptism were what we would call today church people. People like you and me. They had grown up in the faith. They had kept all the outward visible signs of belonging to the people of God. And John lays into them. They are Jews who have been brought up as the people of God, and John calls them to repent. It's like John today having an old-time gospel mission, and the posters go up all around the place. You know, John, they hear people come, or people are here that John's coming, But John's not concerned with the people out there initially. John's concerned with the people in here. He's concerned with the people who should already know this truth. And he calls them to repent. This is a message that Cross Gar, yes, Cross Gar needs to hear. This is a message that every county on this island needs to hear, as well as this world. But it is a message that we need to hear in this place, and that is a call to repentance of sins. There's no point of us taking the message out there whenever we need to start right here, because repentance is a continual process in our lives. It needs to start right here, repenting of our sin, so that those out there may be able to see that we actually believe what we say we believe. That's not a message that many of you probably want to hear today. The need for repentance. You've maybe been a faithful member of this church. You've served in the BB or the GB. You've been in committee for the past 30 years. But it makes not one bit of difference in the kingdom of God unless you have repented of your sins. You may think, well, John's message was a wee bit harsh. Jesus didn't preach a message like this. But look down to verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. And we're told how after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, verse 15, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, we may keep the outward appearances, but unless we have repented of our sin, it means absolutely nothing. Not one bit. We can only be saved by the grace of God whenever we have repented from our sins and turned to the good news, Christ Jesus. And that was what John was making so clearly. And this is what the Gospel of Mark makes so clear. See, for John, the message in verse 5 was being heard. People were coming to him. We're told all of Judea were coming out to hear this message. That's like saying everybody in County Down came to hear John's message. And then we're told of how the people in Jerusalem came. Well, that's like saying everybody in County Down and everybody up in the big city and the big smoke, Belfast, came down to hear this message of repentance. They came in droves. They came to hear this message of repentance. In effect, what was happening was that they were coming. They were being summoned by God to repent of their sin and to hear the gospel. They were coming and re-giving their promises, which they gave in the book of Exodus, when God called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, in Exodus, what happened was that to show their acceptance of this call of God, they would purify themselves. They would wash their clothes. They would publicly repent of their sin. It was an outward sign of what was taking place inside the spiritual realities. As God called people to a new covenant promise, he calls them once more to do this. Purification on the outside as a sign of the inward repentance. But look at the description we're given of John in verse 6. He wore clothing of camel hair. You can maybe imagine him today walking down the catwalks of London and Paris, maybe New York with the right designer beside him, you know, the right name, you know. I don't know how fashion looks today, but I'm sure that somebody could maybe do that outfit. Camel hair and a leather belt. Is Mark just saying that John is an unorthodox eccentric? Or is John just taking the hand saying, actually, look at your man, look at the state of him. No, Mark's doing something else. He wants us to understand that this is the Elijah that they had been waiting for. This is the one who they waited for. Because in 2 Kings verse 1-8, we're told of another prophet. We're told a prophet who wore garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. This was Elijah. And the readers know that in the coming of the Messiah, then God would send once more a messenger to declare his coming. They came out because they thought he was the second coming of Elijah. They came out to hear this message, for John had come to prepare the way of Jesus. At the same time, we're told that he ate locusts and wild honey. They were a good source of protein and minerals. It may sound like some twisted food challenge to us. You know, let's get the kids up and see who's willing to do it. But no, this was to set him apart in his entirety. John came preparing the way for the gospel, and he came in such contrast to the religious leaders and the priests of that day. And they came and they had all their outward appearance. They looked the part, but in fact, their message was worthless. John may have looked a state, but the message that he proclaimed was the most important bit. Look at verse 7. Mark tells us that his message was this. He came, and this was his message. After me will come one who's more powerful than I. The thongs of his sandals I am unworthy to tie. You know, maybe lost on us, but in John's day, the sandals or the feet of people were minging. It's the best way to describe it, minging. Undoing the sandals of another person was the duties not of servants, but of slaves. No Jew would have done this for another Jew. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to perform the duties of a slave. I'm not worthy to do this. You know, to put it into perspective for us, what John's saying is, by how he's unfit to untie the sandals of Jesus' feet, is that he's going as a guest to somebody's house and the toilet's overflowing, it's blocked up, there's no plunger, there's no marigolds. And he's saying, I'm not even worthy to clean up that mess. I'm so unworthy that's above me. It's above me. He's not taking the hand. There's true humility in this. See, John, in everything that he was doing, wanted to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, this is what Jesus said of John. I tell you, among those born of a woman, there is not one greater than John. John, who was unworthy to tie the minging sandals of Jesus Christ, the one who felt he wasn't worthy to do that. And Jesus said, there's not a man born of a woman who is greater than this man. There's not one greater than this man. And yet he sees himself as unworthy. John knew himself to be nothing. He was a nothing. Let that sink in for a moment. One of the greatest preachers that has ever lived viewed himself as a nothing before his Savior. John was a nothing. Jesus said there is not one greater than John, but John was a nothing. People flocked to hear him. About 300,000, scholars estimate. 300,000 people heading out into the wilderness. And John says that he was a nothing. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. See, John and everything wanted people to know the Lord Jesus. He was more concerned about people knowing the Lord Jesus than drawing attention to himself. He wanted people to look and to see and to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Have we thought about that? Our desire should be above all things to make Jesus known in this place, to exalt our Savior. It shouldn't be what about what we do and how great we are, but how great our Savior is. He took our place. See, have we fallen into the trap of the world around us where we think it's all about ourselves? What we get out of church is about our felt needs or how it's a service provider. Or have we realized that the most important thing of all that we do is the worship of God, where we exalt the living God? See, our task as people here in this place is like poor beggars telling other poor beggars where they can find food. We must continually point beyond ourselves to the Lord Jesus. See, John's baptism and everything he did was to point to another. That's what we must do. Everything we do must point to him who is greater. And John pointed to him and said in verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, John's baptism was just a sign. just like all baptisms that we perform here, is a sacrament which is a sign of the inward reality. But the Holy Spirit is the presence. Baptism with water is a sign of the promise, whereas in the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that of the presence of the living God. This is not a second blessing or spiritual gifts in the life of a believer, but about the presence of God in the life of us. It's not, baptism is just it's merely a sign of the promise of what God has done. But unless it's accompanied by the work of the Spirit within us, as we have repented and believed, changing our hearts, then it is worthless. There's only one kind of baptism that will save, and that is the work of the Lord God by the Spirit within us, drawing us to faith. As we have repented from our sins, as we have looked to our Savior, the good news of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And as we finish today, I ask you this. Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is God present within you by His Spirit? Have you repented and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God? Let's pray. Let's join together and pray. Let's stand together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, the word that you have given us, how it continually points forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this gospel account of Mark, this big picture biography that helps us to understand and to know the good news of Jesus, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one who was promised to deliver, for he is the Son of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how he suffered for our redemption, conquered death, how he offers us eternal life freely for all who believe. We thank you for the Bible and how it speaks of how you are Lord, how you have one people and one plan of salvation, and help us to delight more in it. Thank you and praise you for it, and that through it we hear your word, the life-giving word. Heavenly Father, this time help us to make you known here in this place and to the ends of the earth, exalting our Savior, not ourselves, in faith and repentance. We thank you for this glorious gospel, its truth. Help us to hear and respond to it every day. And Lord, we thank you also that we're once more able to meet together to worship, for restrictions lifted. We long for the day that they're completely gone so that we may sing and shout your praise. But Lord, help us to see light at the end of the tunnel and to know that you're at work. Be at work in the midst of it all. Be glorified amongst us. And we pray that you may draw those who have got out of the habit of weekly worship back, that they may know that you are the one who calls them to worship you. And Lord God, we're also aware at this time of the many needs that there are, the needs in this world, but on the needs who are around us. We pray for those who are struggling financially, and for whom the pandemic has caused many issues that have piled on top of issues. Lord, help them to seek help where it is needed. For those who are struggling with illness, seen and unseen, that Lord God, that you may be at work there, that you may bring healing where it is your will, and that Lord, that you may be glorified through. For those here in hospital and in respite, that Lord, that you may bring relief in the midst of that. We thank you for our NHS, for our care services, and all of those who show such love and compassion. Lord God, we also remember at this time those who grieve. We're mindful especially of Queen Elizabeth, and her family. We pray at this difficult time that they may know the good news of Jesus Christ, that they may have hope in their grief, that, Lord God, that you may work mightily there, and that, Lord, as a nation, that we may hear that good news in the midst of death, that for all who believe in your name, who repent of their sins, there is a great and glorious hope of what lies ahead in the new heaven and the new earth. Father, call us to repentance and faith. And Lord, in this week, in all that we have to do, go before us, equip us, and help us to make you more than ourselves and bring glory to your name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to join together to sing our closing hymn in the praise, in the words of Go Forth and Tell. Stand together for the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.